Our scripture reading today will be taken from Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 32. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. I'll be reading from the King James Version. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.
If you're visiting with us, we have had a series going on this year. Actually, our theme for the year has been Something to Believe In. And we have been talking about folks in the book of Acts and in the Gospels who found something to believe in Christ. And we've talked about that many of them came from all walks of life, all different types of faith. And what I mean by that is some were young, some were older, some it came easy, some had more questions. But they all came to faith in Christ Jesus. And more recently, we've been looking at a series called Belief in a Baby. And we've been looking at people surrounding the birth of Christ. We've looked at Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. We've looked at Mary and Joseph. And as we've looked at each one, we've focused on their faith and found something different in each one of them in their faith. And hopefully, as we've gone through this and as we finish this series in a few weeks, I hope each of us will find somebody kind of like us. Or maybe we'll find in a couple of these folks a little bit of us, kind of a mixture of ourselves. Today I want us to talk about patient faith. I believe that a lot of us that are here this morning live our lives based on promises. That we're guided in our daily lives and our decisions by various promises of God. Maybe as you're here today, you're thinking about some of those promises. Maybe you're thinking about the promise that God made through Paul to the Roman brethren when he said, all things work to the good of those who love the Lord. But maybe as you think about your life right now, maybe you're going through a difficult time and maybe you've been struggling with something hurtful for a long, long time and you haven't seen the good yet. And you're waiting for the good in all things work to the good of those who love the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you've trusted in the promise God made through Paul to the Corinthian brethren. When he said, with every temptation there will be a way of escape. And maybe you're here this morning and you're dealing with an addiction. An addiction that you struggle with and you fight with every day. And you desperately want to escape, but you're not there yet. And you're living, waiting on a promise. As you think about patient faith, maybe you're focusing today on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Where Jesus talks about food, clothing, and shelter, and not worry about what we'll eat or what we'll wear or where we'll live. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. But maybe today you're still looking for a job. And you trust and you believe that God's going to take care of your family. But it's a little bit harder to see today because you may not have a paycheck coming in at the end of the month. All of us are living our lives trusting in the promises of God. But there are times when the reality of those promises, those realities are delayed. And so as we think about patient faith, I want us to think today about two people found in Luke chapter 2. Two people who waited a lifetime on the promises of God. Maybe they, like us, went through moments when they wondered, was it ever going to come? Was it ever going to happen? And maybe as they looked at the world around them, they didn't see evidence that the promises were going to be fulfilled. But they were patient in their faith, and they held the promises of God. Our biblical bullseye today is going to be faith holds tomorrow today. Faith holds tomorrow today. As we think about what we're going to focus on, the arrows, the points to ponder, if you will, that we're going to use to aim at that biblical bullseye, we're just going to focus on these two people, two simple points. I want us to look at Simeon, a man who focused on a promise. And then I want us to look at Anna, the prophetess. So if you've got your Bibles, if you don't already have them open to Luke chapter 2, please do so. And let's talk about what's happening in this passage. We need to back up just a little bit and remind ourselves of what's going on in verses 22 through 24. Remember, we alluded to this or referred to this last week when we were talking about Joseph, talking about the righteous and godly father he was and the kind of leader he was in his family. But according to the law, two things were to happen. First of all, a firstborn child in a family had to be redeemed. God viewed the firstborn as all belonging to Him, and that goes back to the saving of the firstborn back in Exodus chapter 12 when the angel of the Lord passed over Egypt and those who had put blood on the doorposts, their firstborn were saved. And so from that point forward, the firstborn, both of animal and human beings, were seen as belonging to God. In fact, the tribe of Levi, they were kind of the stand-in firstborn. Instead of you having to give your firstborn in full-time service to God, the Levites were your stand-ins. In other words, they served the Lord full-time, if you will, totally devoted their lives to the things of the Lord and taking care of the things of the temple and so forth, and they did that in place of the firstborn. But each family also gave of their funds to redeem, if you will, the firstborn. And so families would give 5 shekels at the temple. You also had a purification sacrifice that would take place after the birth of a child. Doesn't mean there's anything unholy or anything like that about the birth of the child. It was a part of the Old Testament system to emphasize purity and holiness, not to say there's anything wrong with childbirth or that it's impure in any way. It was just a part of that system. But they would go then and offer a sacrifice, and usually that was about 40 days after birth. What I'm trying to say is that basically what you're seeing happening in Luke 22 through 24, chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, is they're trying to fulfill the commandments of the Old Testament, especially Leviticus chapter 12. They're trying to do what God wants them to do. They're honoring God with their lives. Our focus is on who they ran into when they got there. And I want you to think about who is arriving. We have the Christ child. This is the Messiah. Can you imagine what it's like for Mary and Joseph? First of all, let me say, it seems when we look at the gospel accounts that Mary and Joseph seem to have chosen after the birth of the child to stay in Bethlehem. It may have been that, of course, you've got to remember that Nazareth wasn't a town of a great reputation. You can remember the words of Nathanael, "What good thing can come from Nazareth?" You also got to remember that David came from Bethlehem, and maybe they thought that what better place could you raise the Messiah than in Bethlehem, the birthplace of the great King David. But it seems they stayed in Bethlehem. And there are several things that Luke doesn't tell us. For example, Luke doesn't talk to us about the visit of the wise men. Luke doesn't talk to us about the journey to Egypt. All of this would have taken place after the events we're about to talk about. When Luke finishes this account, he's just going to talk about when they went back to Nazareth. And he's going to leave out something that was right in the middle there between this and the journey to Nazareth. And that would be the visit of the wise men and the trip into Egypt. Remember that the gospel writers are not trying to tell you everything that happened in the life of Jesus. They're trying to tell you the key things as guided by God that their audience needed to know. And so it's interesting to me as he focused on this. Again, I think for a while Mary and Joseph and Jesus lived in Bethlehem until they went down to Egypt. For example, when Herod had the firstborn children killed, he killed all the children 2 years old and down. And so that lets me know that it may have been sometime down the road before he killed the children in around Bethlehem. And so all I want us to see is really that look at what Luke talked about. It's always fascinating to me when I look at what the different gospel writers talked about. What is it they chose? What did they choose not to talk about? What did they choose to talk about? What stood out to them? What did God guide them to write about and to talk about? And so I want you to think about, here you've got Mary and Joseph bringing the Son of God, the Messiah, to Jerusalem. Now you would think, this is the Son of God coming to visit. This is the Savior of the world. So wouldn't you expect at least a parade? There ought to be some parade through the streets. You would expect the high priest to meet them at the city gates, and you would expect at worst for the high priest to meet them when they got into the temple courts proper. You would expect the priest to gather around. I mean, this is the Son of God. But as you look at the story, it seems so not enough. You have a simple family from Nazareth, and my guess is very few, if any, people paid any attention to them when they walked into the temple courts. They're just another family coming to Jerusalem to take care of their sacrifices. When they came into the temple, there's no evidence that priests paid attention, that the high priest paid attention, the leading officials paid attention. Instead, all you have is an older man and a widow lady. They're the only ones who noticed that God was coming to visit His temple. And so I want you to look, starting there in verse 25, it says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was righteous and devout." These two words are very interconnected. But I think righteous has more to do with his daily lifestyle. It often had a part of its meaning that involved how they treated others, whether they treated others with justice and rightness. But it's basically saying he's a man who lived a godly life and treated others as God would want him to treat others. The word devout would include that, but it especially had the idea of attention to religious service. And then probably the emphasis here is on the fact that he observed rightly the rituals of the Old Testament, that he observed the sacrifices and he observed the feasts. Whatever God told them to do according to the law of Moses, he did it. So he worshiped and served and sacrificed as God wanted, but he also lived a righteous and godly life as God wanted. Now some would try to connect Simeon to the priesthood and would try to, find some position of prominence and importance for him, but I can't find any biblical evidence of it. We can't find either Simeon or Anna mentioned anywhere else in the Bible or the New Testament. And so the text doesn't say that he was a person of prominence, that he was a priest like Zacharias or a person of importance. It seems that he is just a Jewish man who loved God, served God, treated his fellow human beings with godly kindness and goodness, and did what God asked him to do as far as observing the law of Moses. He's just a simple, faithful observer of the law. And it's interesting to me, as they came into temple, to think of all the folks that you would think might bless the Son of God. It was common in their culture to take a young child into their arms, maybe a rabbi or a teacher or a leader, and to have a prayer of blessing upon that child addressed to God. And as you think of all of the folks in their society that might have been appropriate to do that, notice who it is God chose, because God did choose. The text says not only that he was righteous and devout, but it said he was filled with the Spirit. And it says on this day the Spirit guided him into the temple. I don't know that... I don't think he's a priest that was always in the temple. Today, the Spirit sent him there. And I want you to imagine this young mother and father still trying to figure out and understand all that's happening to them. And notice the text says that he took up the child. Can you imagine this strange man walks up to you? And it's interesting, I find it interesting after the birth of a child to see how we moms and dads react. Okay, there are some moms and dads, and that's usually the second, third, or fourth child, but there are some moms and dads that will hand their child to anyone because they're tired, their arms hurt, and they haven't been able to sleep in days. And so pretty much anybody that they have a little trust in at worship services says, I'll hold your baby, no problem. Then there are others of us, and this usually involves the first child. We're not going to let anybody hold our child unless they've washed their hands for 3 minutes in those sterile hand-washing places down at the intensive care unit, and they're wearing white gloves and one of those yellow gowns with that little mask that you wear when you go into somebody's room at the hospital. It's interesting to me to imagine a young mother, a young father, and this strange man walks up to them. There's no evidence that they knew each other. Maybe they did, but I don't see clear evidence that they did. And he says, can I hold your baby? And he takes the baby into his arms and he starts talking to God. The text goes on to say, and they were amazed at what was happening. Now, I don't think they were amazed because they were necessarily hearing something for the first time. They knew this was the Messiah. They knew this was the Savior of the world. What they're amazed at is that some guy walks up out of the blue, takes their child into his arms and starts praising God. That's what I think they're amazed at. But listen to what he says. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. I want you to imagine what it was like. I want you to imagine what it was like for Mary and Joseph. I want you to imagine everybody in the room stopping to look at him. And basically what he does is he summarizes his life. The Spirit had said to him, you're not going to die until you hold the Christ child. And so it's interesting to think about him. From the way he talks there, it sounds like he is an older man who is ready to go home. He's ready to die. But he's just been hanging on because of a promise. God said he would hold the Christ child, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so when he holds that child, it's kind of like he says, my life is complete. Everything's good. Everything's okay. I've come full circle and I am ready to go. Lord, now your servant, and he uses the language of a slave, your slave is ready to be released from duty. Your servant is ready to depart and know the peace that comes to those who die in the Lord. There's something pretty powerful in my mind to think about a man, an older man who's lived his whole life serving the Lord. And now life is complete. He's looked into the eyes of the Son of God. And now he's ready to go live forever in the presence of the Father. And he sums up what Christ's life is all about. That Jesus is here not just to save the Jewish nation, but to save the world. He's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And that's important. A constant theme, if you had to pick out a key theme to the Gospel of Luke, it is that Jesus came to save the world. That is the message over and over again. You may recall the words of Jesus when the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. If you look in Luke and in Acts, which are both written by the same person, the message is Jesus came to save the world. And so it doesn't surprise me that Luke picked out this little statement from Simeon because it fits with the theme of what he's trying to emphasize in the book. But it's also interesting what Simeon said afterwards. Look in verse 34. It says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. He's not only going to be the Savior of the world, but for some he's going to be a stumbling block, and for others he's going to be a cornerstone. Some will not believe in him and not follow him, and they will stumble over him. They'll not understand him, and it would end up being many of the religious elite. But others would put simple faith in him, just like this Simeon. He said he will be a sign pointing to God and pointing to His will and pointing to His salvation. But there will be many who oppose it. And he says when that opposition comes, He says, Mary, even you will not be spared. But the sword shall pierce even to your soul. And the word he uses for sword here is not the normal word for sword in the New Testament. They usually use a word for sword that referred to a Roman, an 18-inch Roman short sword. But the word he uses here is for a very long sword. And he says that great long sword is going to pierce into your soul. And a reminder that Jesus came to die. And that when Jesus died on the cross, Mary was not just going to look on as a neighbor or a friend. Not going to look on like we do 2,000 years later, just grateful that he died for our sins. But she was going to look on like a mama. A mama watching them brutalize and tear her little boy to pieces. And that when he hung on that cross, maybe memories were going to start running through her mind of changing diapers, of playing in the floor, of games in the backyard. There would be a price for the saving of the world. But there is also Anna. In verse 36, it says there was a prophetess named Anna. And notice it says of the tribe of Asher, and that's interesting because she's from one of the 10 lost tribes of the northern kingdom. You may recall that when Israel split into two kingdoms, you had 2 tribes in the south and 10 tribes in the north, and the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, and those 10 tribes were scattered literally all over the world. Their records were lost, their families were lost. Yet it's interesting that you have a woman here whose family somehow managed to survive. And her family somehow managed to stay. That she's from one of those lost tribes. And maybe that's symbolic. Again, that God can bring all back home. That God has a place for everyone. All of Israel and all people. It says she was a prophetess, and that was very unusual. As we go through the Old Testament, you have very few prophetesses. We have folks like Deborah or Huldah, but they're few and far between. And often they came at times when there were no men who would rise up and tell people about the message of God. Shouldn't surprise us that we find her here in the first century because there were so few people who would honor God. As you think about the ministry of Jesus, think about how often it was the religious elite, those who should have been turning people to God, who were actually the ones fighting to destroy the message of God. The text says that she was advanced in years. She had been married for about 7 years. Now, most women in the first century married in their early to mid-teens. So if she died after being married 7 years, my guess is she was somewhere between the age of 20 and 25 when her husband died. And she had been a widow since that time. And it's hard to tell from the language. It either means she is now 84 years old, or in essence she's been a widow for 60 plus years, or it is saying that she's actually been a widow for 84 years. And in that case, she may have been around 105. Not 205, that would have been really old, but 105. Either way, this is a lady who's lived a long, long time. Maybe as a young girl, she dreamed of having a husband and a family. But then she lost that husband early on, and we don't know that she ever had a family or children of her own. But she lived her life serving God. Said she was daily in the temple courts, and there were rooms in the temple courts where priests and others lived. And so it's possible that maybe because of her devotion to God and her continued coming to the temple, it is possible that they gave her one of those rooms to live in. It also may just simply mean that she was there every time the doors were opened. That when the temple courts opened, she was there to pray and to fast for Israel, for the hurting people of the city. She was a woman who lived every day talking to God. And she was a woman given by God the ability to talk about God. And when she saw the Christ child, she began to glorify God and tell everyone who was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You've got the consolation of Israel, a phrase used by Simeon in connection with Simeon, and you've got the redemption of Jerusalem here. And those were common phrases to refer to the coming of the Christ child. And so as soon as she saw the child, she began to praise and thank God and to tell everyone around. I just want you to imagine if you're just passing by and suddenly this man breaks out in a prayer or a song and suddenly this woman starts praying and preaching and saying, "This is the Messiah who's come into the world. Hey, everybody, check him out." Imagine what they thought of that moment. And then maybe did they think of that a moment again some 33 years later when that little baby would be hanging upon a tree. As we summarize all that's being happened here, that's happening here, first of all, we see Simeon, a simple man who served God and who was allowed to hold the Savior of the world. He didn't have a position of prominence and prestige. He just was faithful. And because he was faithful, he was allowed to see God. I think also of Simeon as a man who lived to see his promise. He was ready to depart in peace. He had lived his life. He had done what he wanted to do, and he was ready to go home to be with the Lord. But God made him a promise. And so he held on to life and lived to hold that promise. But in holding that promise, he also held our promise. And he reminded us that he is our Savior, the world's Savior. I think of Anna, who lost her family early in life, but was never alone. She lived every day in the presence of the Lord, lived with Him and served Him. And I thought about, what if she never was able to have children? What if she was never able to go to her neighbors and friends and say, "Hey, I'm having a child," and rejoice with them in the birth of that child? Yet here, late in life, she was able, while never able maybe to tell the world she was having a baby, she was able to tell the world that the Son of God was walking among them. Do you remember back when you used to play backyard ball or backyard games and you would choose sides and there was always somebody chosen last? And maybe you've been that person that was chosen last. And I can remember times I was chosen first and times I was chosen last. And when I was chosen last, my goal was to prove they messed up. They should have chosen me sooner. You know, if in the first century they were choosing up people that would welcome the Christ child, if they were choosing up people that were going to be on the welcoming committee and the planning committee, the important people, the people that really made a difference, they probably wouldn't have chosen Simeon and Anna. But God wasn't looking at popularism and power and prestige. God was looking at hearts. God was looking for devout and righteous and praying and loving and caring people. And He found those people and He chose Simeon and Anna first. And He has a place for you if you'll just live your life loving Him. So what? What do we do if life has delayed the fulfillment of our promises? First of all, wait and watch. Their promises came late in life, but they lived every day in expectation that those promises would be fulfilled. Are we living today in expectation, not in doubt and fear, but in expectation of the promises being fulfilled? The second thing I notice about them is they worked while they waited. They were waiting on a promise, but they, in the meantime, busied themselves working in God's kingdom and glorifying His name. So maybe you're not where you want to be. Maybe you don't have the job that you need just yet. Maybe you're not free from the addiction that you want to be free from just yet. But you can be working on it and serving God while you wait. And then when it comes, when the promise is fulfilled, worship God when it works out. Remember who we prayed to all of those years and lift up and glorify His name. And finally remember that the world needs to hear the Word. When's the last time you told the folks you work with, "God did this in my life this week. I've been praying about this for 10 years and boom, it happened." The world needs to hear that our promises were fulfilled so they'll have hope that their promises will be fulfilled. If we can help you in any way this morning in your walk with God, if you'd like to express your faith and repentance, confession and baptism and put on Christ, if you'd like to renew your relationship with God and rededicate yourself to Him and would like prayers of the congregation, if you'd just like a hug and to know somebody cares about your hurt, then please come. You're among friends. You don't have to wait as we stand and sing.